1 Samuel chapter 8, page 216. Been looking forward to preaching this message about Solomon for a number of weeks, probably a couple months now since the schedule came out. And as I prepared for this, that anticipation only grew. And I pray that that anticipation will be realized as we all hear about Solomon this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'll read from that in a little bit. Jedediah is, if there's any quintessentially Pennsylvania Dutch name, Jedediah is it. You hear Jedediah, and my mind goes straight to some farm in Lancaster. A farmer has his family, and maybe the oldest boy is named Jedediah, and the rest of the sons and daughters are there. And if you guessed that Jedediah is an Old Testament name, you are correct. It is an Old Testament name, and it means loved by the Lord. There is exactly one Jedediah in the whole Bible. Only one. And he is incredibly famous. Yet we don't call him Jedediah. We recognize that Jedediah had more than one name, and most of Scripture uses Jedediah's other name, and that is Solomon. And as Paul Harvey would say, now you know the rest of the story. The story of Solomon is what we're looking at today. And the story of Solomon, who is the son of David, would seem to start at his birth, but it actually starts all the way back at the founding of the nation of Israel. For hundreds of years, the Hebrews were not a nation, but really a large, extended, growing family of Abraham from roughly 2000 BC to 1500 BC. But it is at Sinai, after the Exodus, that this large family, and by large we mean large, 2.5 to 3 million people, this large family becomes a nation with their own laws at Sinai. They receive the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the whole law, which is really like a constitution. And they also receive their own king at Sinai. That is Yahweh, the great I Am. We know this from Deuteronomy chapter 33, which we'll look at on the screen. Deuteronomy 33 says this in the first five verses. The Lord came from Sinai when Moses commanded us a law, and thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, and another Jeshurun, another name for Jacob or Israel. It's actually almost a family nickname. It's so personal. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together there at Mount Sinai. God was their king. Yahweh specifically was their king. And God remains their king until the period of the judges. And we've looked at that period when there was no king in Israel, and every person did that which was right in their own eyes. You remember these words that we looked at from Judges, and it's repeated twice, Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God was no longer king. In fact, there was no king. And we move forward through the days of the judges, a period of another four centuries, to the days of Samuel, the priest and the prophet. And the nation of Israel is tired of being strange or weird in the eyes of their neighbors. So they ask for a human king. And this is where you are in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to begin reading in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, they've been forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Samuel does warn them, and then Samuel anoints Saul as a result of God's instructions. And you have Saul, a king who started humble and ends as God forecasted, oppressing his own people, forsaking God, and using a soothsayer to figure out plans for the next battle. And if you remember the end of Saul's life, his body hangs on a city wall of the Philistines. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and God, during the reign of Saul, rejects him, and God sends Samuel to anoint David, and David is that giant slayer. David is the man after God's own heart. And when David finally arrives at the throne at the age of 40, he begins to take back the lands that have been lost for almost 500 years. He expands the territory of Israel, and he starts to bring back the borders that Joshua had led the people to occupy, the borders that God had promised to Abraham. And this, victory after victory after victory, makes David look like what we would call a quarterback who wins game after game after game. He is popular, he is powerful, he is unstoppable. And in all of this, David gives credit to God and continually seeks out God's favor and direction. And as we go through the story of David, we come to a very pivotal moment in David's life. I want you to join me in looking at that. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's page 242 in the Pew Bible. 2 Samuel 7, we'll read a number of passages this morning. You're welcome to join me. If you'd just like to listen, that's fine too. But 2 Samuel 7 gives us a word directly from God for David. It comes through the prophet Nathan. 2 Samuel 7, we'll start reading in verse 4. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Earlier in 2 Samuel 7, David has conquered much territory and he feels now it's time to build a temple. God's Ark of the Covenant has been literally in a tent, and David feels it needs a proper place. And so David wants to build a temple for him. And God says, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you, Nathan, shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. To this day, Israel honors King David. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the greatest ones of the earth. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, skipping down to verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You get the irony there. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And repetition aids learning. Your throne shall be established forever. This has been the desire of kings for the millennia, and that is a dynasty that goes on and on and on and on. And God promised David he would have that kind of dynasty, an eternal dynasty. As time goes on in David's life, we recognize that David was not perfect. David committed sins that are grievous, and well, they could be mentioned here this morning, but we'd prefer they not. And the fact of the matter is that this covenant, this promise that God made to David occurred before his sins, and that covenant was not taken away. We read from Psalm 51 this morning. Psalm 51 was David's response to his own sin. And the man after God's own heart is ready to repent and confess. As time goes on, we read these words from 1 Chronicles. God speaks again to David. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. And these words come to pass in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her, lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. David wanted to build a house for God. God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And it's going to start with Solomon, who will build me a house. I want you to go to Psalm 72. I recognize we read it earlier this morning, but I invite you to Psalm 72 again. Page 454 if you're using a pew Bible. David does have this little boy named Solomon. David is 60 years old when he has Solomon. David knows from Moses, the psalm writer, that man's days are 70, and if by reason of God's goodness they're longer, then man receives that gift. So David knows he's at the end of his life. He is thinking about the succession plan. He's thinking about what's next. He is certainly aware of the fact that his own ascension to the throne was not a smooth one. And so as he thinks about the future and he thinks about what God has said, that Solomon would be his heir, he prays the prayer that we read this morning. And I want to read it again. And I want you to think about Solomon. And I want you to imagine the future that David is praying for Solomon. And as was mentioned, I want you also to think about where Solomon could fulfill this, but also where he couldn't. Because the prayer borders on the incredible. A father prays for his son who will be king this way. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. You and I want the same thing out of our governmental leaders. We want economic prosperity and we want justice. A justice that goes beyond social justice. A justice that reaches to the very core of the problems and solves them. And this is what David is praying for. Verse 5, may they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. And in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish, probably Spain, and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba in Arabia, we believe, may those kings bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. This is what David prays for his son. Here's why they should serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. Imagine living under a ruler, where oppression and violence is redeemed, and the leader sees the preciousness of their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave amber waves of grain. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever and his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Who else could make a king like this? Blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so, at the age of 20, Solomon becomes king, for David passes away, and we begin to read of his rule and reign in the book of Kings. I invite you to 1 Kings 3, 1 Kings 3, page 263. Solomon is put on the throne and guaranteed his spot in chapters 1 and 2. And you and I become most familiar with Solomon because of his wisdom. And 1 Kings 3 tells us about that wisdom. Solomon is 20 years old when he begins to rule and reign over the vast territory that his father had fought and won. 20 years old. We send young men and women off to war at the age of 20. We send our sons and daughters back to college at the age of 20. We don't yet allow them to drink in the United States of America at the age of 20. And so at the age of 20, when Solomon goes to offer sacrifices, it is, yes, certainly notable, but it is also understandable why Solomon prays for wisdom. Let's pick up God's answer in verse 10. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. He had asked for understanding and the ability to discern between good and evil. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And to show us the wisdom of Solomon, we have the account in the last half of 1 Kings chapter 3. Two women who are noted as prostitutes come to Solomon, and there is a catch-22. There is a conundrum. There are two women who both have had a child, but there is one baby left. For one of the two women rolled over in the night and crushed her child. The two women insist that the living child is theirs. The two of them insist that they did not roll over and crush the dead child. You and I have the benefit of hindsight, but could we imagine ourselves in this situation? There are no eyewitnesses. There are no men in the house. They only come for a period of time. There are no men to witness this. And what is Solomon to do? And because he had asked for an understanding mind, because he had asked from God for the ability to discern between good and evil, he had an answer. And this king of peace brings out a sword and orders that the child be cut in two so that both women have an equal portion. Obviously, we know he had no plans on the child being dissected. He knew that the maternal instinct would kick in and the real mother would give up her child before she would see him. him dead. And so we call it the wisdom of Solomon. The wisdom of Solomon is illustrated in this, but it is not limited to this. And you look down at verse 28, all the people, all Israel heard of the judgment that the king rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Just as his father had prayed, give the king your justice, O God. This is the son of David's wisdom. Next, as we go through the book of 1 Kings, we see the son of David's prosperity. 1 Kings chapter 4, I could describe it to you, but it'd be actually easier and more impacting to hear the Holy Spirit describe it. So let's start reading 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates in the northeast to the land of the Philistines in the southwest and beyond that to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And this is not the end of Solomon's story. This really is just the beginning. Verse 22 says that Solomon's provisions for one day were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. I confess to you, I didn't look that up. I don't know how much it is, but I bet it's a lot because that's the carbs. Here's the protein. The daily provision was 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelle, roebuck, and fattened fowl. This man is prosperous. For he had dominion over all the regions west of the Euphrates from Tifshah to Gaza, over all the kings west of Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. That's like from saying from New York to L.A. Every man lived under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. There was peace and there was prosperity. The prayer of Psalm 72 was being answered. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provision for King Solomon for all who came to King Solomon's table. Each one in his month, there was sufficient military defense to keep the kingdom safe. They let nothing be lacking. There was barley also, straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. Verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. You might say that Solomon ruled over flyover country. When we talk about the people of the east and the wisdom of Egypt, we're talking about what was called Babylon, what was Assyria, what was these ancient kingdoms that had the real seat of power. And of course, Egypt is well known. The coasts, we would say in America, that's where the smart people live, the coasts, and the rest in flyover country. And the fact of the matter is Solomon is ruler over flyover country, and he is wiser than the coasts. He's wiser than the people of the east and those in Egypt. Specifically, he's wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and probably not Heman, Calcol, Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, the songs were 1,005. Good thing you got those extra five in. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds, of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. What if David had lived to see his prayer answered? Do you think David could have imagined his prayer would be answered in this way? What if Abraham? What if Abraham 1,000 years later could have seen God's promises coming true? People as the sand of the seashore, land with beyond the borders of Canaan, the earth blessed by the wisdom of Solomon. And then we come to read of the son of David's houses. He builds his own palace and he builds the temple for God. We're not going to go into detail on these. What we'll note is that Solomon's father David had made preparation for the building of the temple, though he was not allowed to. And so the temple is built in 7 years, and Solomon's house, his palace, is built in 13 years. I don't know if it's wise to make a big deal about the fact that it took double the time to build the palace. Is that where his real priorities were? It is interesting to note that in 1 Kings chapter 7, there are 13 verses about Solomon's palace and 39 verses about the building of the temple. But as we read about this structure, we read that it is overlaid with gold. It is fantastic in its production. It is international. Imported goods are brought in. I'm not going to get bogged down in the details. It's amazing. It's amazing. And when we get to chapter 8, we see that the son of David, Solomon, wants to dedicate the temple. And as we read in 1 Kings 8, we read that the glory of the Lord comes into the temple in verse 11. It tells us that the priests could not stand to minister, to perform their priestly duties because of this cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God had told David that his son was going to build a house for God's name, and God accepted that house. He put his presence there. God lives everywhere. There's no doubt about that. God cannot be contained in a house, and Solomon actually prayed that. But God had chosen to localize himself in one place, and Solomon built that place, and he dedicated it. It was a long prayer in chapter 8. The only thing I'm going to note from that prayer in the sermon this morning is that it is filled with pleas for forgiveness if people would turn and look at this temple. In your community group today or later this week, you're going to look at the 5 mentions of forgiveness associated with the temple. And I think it's important for us to remember that as we look at the temple, we are not simply looking at a place of worship, but more specifically, what Solomon is bringing out to us is that the temple is a place of sacrifice. It's a place of sacrifice. If you were to read earlier in the book of Kings, you would see that the people were sacrificing in a lot of different places around the nation of Israel. And what the temple did, and what the temple really corrected the people in doing, is bringing them to one central place to sacrifice. For the priests were to sacrifice. Sacrifices of thanksgiving, yes, but sacrifices to atone for sin. Sacrifices to express repentance. And 5 different times in this prayer, Solomon prays that God would see people turning to the temple, the place of sacrifice, and because of that, God would forgive. He would forgive. He would forgive. Why 5 times? I'll let you go to community group to find that out. God puts His cloud, His glory, it's called Shekinah in other parts of the Old Testament, into this temple. And we come then to 1 Kings 10, which tells us more about Solomon, but it does so in a story form. The son of David's success is brought out to us when that prayer in Psalm 72 is answered, and gold and royalty come from Sheba. You know about the visit of the queen of Sheba. I'm just going to summarize it this way. Go to verse 5. The food of his table, the seating of his official, the attendance of his servants, the clothing, cupbearers, burnt offerings they offered the house of the Lord. There was no more breath in her. The reality of Solomon's kingdom literally took her breath away. One of the most interesting phrases to me in the Queen's descriptions is in verse 8. She says, "Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Happy are your servants. So many of the rulers of the kingdoms of this world have houses filled with servants, but they serve grudgingly. They serve, perhaps, oppressed. But Solomon's wisdom was such that even the servants were happy. Verse 9 tells us that, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you, set you on the throne, because the Lord loved Israel forever, and He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Solomon's kingdom was not about Solomon. Solomon's kingdom was about doing good for the people who were his subjects. This was his success. And his success certainly extended to material prosperity. We find out in verse 10 that the Queen of Sheba gives the king 120 talents of gold. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear about talents of gold. I think my first thought is 120 talents of gold, maybe 120 gold coins. But that seems like kind of a small present, so maybe a talent is bigger than I first thought. Somebody did the calculations for me so that my math would not mislead you. 120 talents of gold. I wish we could play high-low with this. That would be fun. 120 talents of gold, I'm not making this up, is 4.5 tons of gold. 120 talents of gold is 9,000 pounds of gold. David prayed that his son would get gold from Sheba. And he did. This is the success of the son of David. Verse 14 tells us that he had numerous trade missions. Solomon sent out numerous trade vessels. And verse 14 tells us that the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in one year, was 666 talents of gold. Now, yes, we're all distracted by 666. Got it. And the math on 666 talents of gold is 25 tons of gold. That was 1 year. 1 year. How great was Solomon? Let's start reading in verse 17. Solomon made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. It was about 7.5 pounds each shield was. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. This would be his palace. His palace had so much wood from the Lebanese forest that this is what it was called. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne, I mean, what good is an ivory throne if you don't put gold on it? I don't know. This is his success. The king also, I should be going to verse 18. The throne had 6 steps, and at the back of the throne was a calf's head. On each side of the seat were armrests, and 2 lions standing beside the armrest. You see in this? While 12 lions stood there, 1 on each end of the steps, on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. Personally, I'm the kind of guy who'd like a wood-paneled library with a nice leather seat, but that just pales in comparison to this. Verse 20, all the king's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships at Tarshish, ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come, bringing gold, silver, which was worthless, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. you know, some people are hard to shop for. What do you get Solomon for Christmas? He's got it all. And yet kings and queens just keep bringing him more gold. Verse 26, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar. Cedar is good for us today, but maybe we could think of cherry. He made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. We won't go into the transactional numbers on that one. Did God answer David's prayer in Psalm 72? In spades. We speak of the wisdom of Solomon, and rightfully so. We speak of the glories of Solomon's kingdom, and we've read them today, and it's hard to wrap our minds around them. It's equally hard to wrap our minds about what we read next in 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, a fertility goddess, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as Moses, as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, which is to the east of Jerusalem. Solomon built a shrine where a child sacrifice took place. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. It commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant," since this has been your practice, God had been patient. God is slow to anger. "Since this has been your practice, you've not kept my covenant, my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." God's words in 2 Samuel 7 to David that his family would rule forever is God's promise. That not even Solomon's infidelity can erase. We come to these verses and we wonder if this is the end of the story. And in the book of 1 Kings, it basically is the end of the story. Rest of 11 and 12 are about these others who will vie for the throne and the kingdom will split. We simply find out in chapter 12 that Solomon goes to his fathers at 60 years of age. Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the kingdom in civil war. What we hope those of us who know our Bibles and have heard these accounts before, what we hope is that Ecclesiastes' conclusion, fear God and keep His commandments, is the conclusion to Solomon's story too. That's what we hope. But we don't know. And so this grand, this dreamy, this nearly perfect story of the rule of King Solomon leaves you and I wanting more. Something better than a king who had it all, just threw it away. The good news is that Jesus said, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." He said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, certain people had asked him for a sign. He spoke of the sign of Jonah, which we may hear about next week. He spoke of the Queen of the South. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom in Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. I wanted to read all of those things about Solomon, as pedantic as they may have been, to show to you what I saw this week, that Jesus is better than Solomon. Jesus is the Son of David we hoped for. Jesus is the Son of David David prayed for. Hear these words from Matthew 21. 6 days before they called for his crucifixion, the crowds went out before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is why we say that Solomon points to Jesus, because Solomon is the Son of David, but Jesus is the better Son of David. Jesus, his genealogy confirmed in both Matthew and Luke, goes back to David. Jesus is the physical descendant of David. Jesus built a house for God. Solomon built an incredible house, but Jesus built a more incredible house. Jesus built a house that did not have a footprint in Jerusalem, but Jesus built a house for God whose footprint has begun to praise Him in the East as Christians in China and Japan and Korea and islands and Australia joined us earlier today, and His praise will continue. Jesus built a temple of people. For you and I recognize that God told the Corinthians that their bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, transformed by Jesus who built the temple. But more than that, Jesus not simply built a house for God, but Jesus said that He was the temple. Jesus is the temple. "Tear this temple down and I will rebuild it in 3 days," Jesus said. It was perplexing, but it was true. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the place of sacrifice. Jesus is where God and humanity can meet. And we don't have to bring a bull or a goat or a lamb, for Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the sacrifice that brings us together, that reconciles us to God. And so the first time King Jesus came to rescue, and when we want to get another vision of the glories of Jesus, the glory of Jesus that goes beyond a crown of thorns, the glory of Jesus that goes beyond crying out, "It is finished," we look to His second coming, when He will come to reign, and He will fulfill Psalm 72. for he will reign forever and ever. Go to Revelation chapter 21. It is the next to last chapter in your Bible, Revelation 21, page 978. We'll start toward the end of the chapter. We'll go into chapter 22 for a few verses. The first few verses of Revelation 20 give us this picture of a city that is, first of all, large, and second of all, it is beautiful. It has streets of gold. Forget about thrones of gold. This city has streets of gold. Its gates are of pearl. Its foundations are multi and varied, and they are gemstones. And we come to verse 22. Verse 22 starts a scene that, yeah, you and I can visualize, but what we recognize is that John is describing things he's never seen before. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. Let's just realize that this city, this New Jerusalem, is not simply a local attraction. It is international. It is the desert tribes coming. It is the people from Tarshish. It is the people from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Why are there kings in the eternal kingdom? I don't know for sure. There are cultures, there are peoples, I think Paul said it best, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for the future. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into the Lamb's city, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night. There's no necessity of defenses. They, the kings, will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. And if you thought that silver was accounted as nothing in Solomon's day, the riches of King Jesus' city are beyond imagining. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb through the middle of the street, the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed. We read this again just a couple verses later. No longer will there be anything accursed. This is Eden, but developed and locked in. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Happy are thy servants. They will see his face, the face of King Jesus, the Son of David. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Why does Jesus, the Lamb, get all of this? He's the Son of David, king of a small flyover area. Fought a lot of battles, won a lot of them, but why does Jesus get this international fame? Isaiah 53 tells us why he gets it. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And here's why. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus gets all of this in Revelation 21 and 22 because he died for you. Because he died for me. Because the Son of David pursued justice and righteousness and became the place of sacrifice and paid your sin so that he could be both just and the justifier. And his Father looked at the travail of his soul on the cross and he was satisfied. And he gives him the world because he earned it. Solomon's kingdom was incredible. It was glorious. And yet when you get a vision of Jesus' kingdom, not simply in its riches, not simply in its prosperity, but when you get a vision of Jesus' kingdom in the beauty of its righteousness and in the harmony of its love, then you're like the Wesley brother who wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." Solomon, we understand. Jesus is a bit of a mystery, but in understanding Solomon, here's what we can unmistakably know. Jesus is better. And if you think Solomon is good, and if you wish you lived at Solomon's time, how much more desire Jesus' kingdom? Three applications and we finish. Seek first the kingdom of Jesus, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of Jesus. We are so prone to seek our own kingdoms, our own dreams, our own small fiefdoms where we are in charge, we think. And Jesus asks us so wisely, "Which of you, by thought, can add an inch to your height?" And ironically, hair to your head. We have no control. For there is one King. And we should seek His kingdom first. As the church may remember this as we come into this season of assessment and the surveys taken, answers should be honest. But what are we seeking for the future? Our kingdom, our vision, our goals? Or first, the kingdom of Jesus? Hey, mom and dad, you've been given a gift in your children. Do you seek first the kingdom of Jesus, or do you seek your children to fulfill your plans, your dreams, your wishes? God has something bigger and better if we would seek first His kingdom for our kids. In your home, it is said that every man's castle is his home. So we get the king and the queen in the home. Well, it's a quaint saying. But Jesus said, seek first Jesus' kingdom. We Americans don't want a king. But in unmistakable irony, we do want a king-like figure. How do I know this? Because every 4 years we pin our hopes on one man or one woman to fix what the last idiot did. We know there are three branches of government, but we want a king-like figure, yes, a president, an executive. We want him to fix what the stupid Congress or that ignorant Supreme Court can't get right. And yet at the same time, we don't want anybody to tell us what to do. Don't tread on me, our flags say. Now, I would argue that our form of government, even with all of its imperfections, is the best that we can have. But looking at human nature and how we behave, I think that there's something that is literally innate in humans that actually want the best king. We just don't recognize it. We do want someone to fix it. We want someone to bring justice and righteousness. And Jesus will do that on a global scale one day. What he wants to do today is do that in your world. Will you seek his kingdom first? The second application is this: kiss the Son. Comes from Psalm 2, kiss the Son. I guess in one sense, I've assumed that many of you, and I think this is true, are believers. But we need to go back and we need to remember that in all of the stories of kings and kingdoms, there are those who are loyal and those who are treasonous. There are those who are faithful and there are those who are rebellious. And in this room, we have those same categories regarding King Jesus. I recognize, let's just start with this, that no one is 100% loyal or faithful. God recognizes that. That's why we sang the first song this morning, Merciful God, who knows that we are unfaithful in thought and deed. What I'm asking today is, what team are you on? What army are you in? Are you loyal? Or are you treasonous? What we want to say many times is that we're spectators. We're just watching it all play out. But the Bible puts us in one of two categories. Jesus died in place of rebels to transform rebels into loyal subjects. Have you been transformed? If not, the King is more than ready for you to come and bow before him, to confess you need transforming, and he will transform, and he will welcome. And he will not make you perform some quest to get in. You're in. Kiss the Son. And the last thing to mention is to note how much wisdom we are in need of. The wisdom of Solomon was legendary, yet it could not keep him from living an incredibly indulgent life. There were three things that God told kings not to multiply. Don't multiply gold, don't multiply horses, and don't multiply wives. And Solomon was 0 for 3 in all of his wisdom. Solomon had wisdom. King Jesus is wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 tells us that this. You and I may not feel as if this verse is incredibly important to us, but I think after looking at the lives of Solomon, we'll realize we need wisdom more than we realized. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If Solomon, in all of his wisdom, could not avoid the temptations that his success brought, where does that put us? Well, the good news is that in Jesus, we have not just wisdom, a concept. We have wisdom, the person. I don't know the destination of Solomon's soul, but what I do know is that a wisdom greater than Solomon's is available to you and me. It's available in Jesus. So go to him for that. Go to him for that. Live in the transformation of his presence in your life by faith, trusting in him, expressing that in prayer. And I think, my friend, you and I will live lives like this. Happy, our King Jesus servants. Let's bow to pray before we sing. Heavenly Father, as we sing, we pray that Jesus would be more precious to us because of what we've seen in your word today. We praise you that someone greater than Jesus, greater than Solomon, is available to us. We pray you'd make us happy as we serve him. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.